Our God and our Father, we come into the very throne room of heaven in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who died on the cross to be our Savior. And by his shed blood, he purchased for us redemption. And it's only in his name and by his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sin that we can even enter into your presence, and so we do so. Humbly, we come, remembering your great love to us today, remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And Heavenly Father, as we prepare to open your word together, we are mindful of those who stand in need of a special touch from you. And we lift all, Lord, in our hearts and on our minds this morning before you that we know that just stand in need of a visit from the great physician. And we commit them to you and ask that you would draw very close to them. There are some who are going through cancer treatment. Some are going through very serious health issues. And we commit them to you. And you know the needs of each and every person within the sound of my voice. And we know that you love each one, that you care for each one, that you're watching over each one of us. And we pray that you would draw us all close to your heart and assure us this morning that you are the one who is watching over us. And you are the God of heaven, and you can do all things that are needful in our lives. And so we commit each one to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for the things that are happening in the world. The world is in such a turbulence, not just with COVID, with many, many other things, not the least of which is what's happening in the United States right now. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that people would in these times turn their hearts to you and humble themselves before you and to acknowledge that you are the God of heaven and to fall into step with you and obey your word, that there may be peace on earth, for Jesus Christ is the one who is the Prince of Peace. And we pray that you would be at work in our world, and you would be at work in each one of our lives. And now, Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, Spirit of the living God, descend upon us, we pray, and through that unique work of your Holy Spirit, take these words and anoint them to our ears and to our hearts, that we may hear what you would say to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is the Bible old-fashioned? Well, certainly. I would be the first one to say, yes, it's old-fashioned, but only because it's always been in fashion and will never go out of fashion, regardless of what its detractors may think or claim. You know, the Bible is still the number one bestseller in the world. Unfortunately, not everyone who owns a Bible lives by it. Imagine the world we might live in if people read it and believed it and lived it. Well, I guess that's what heaven is going to be, right? One of the unique things about the Bible is that although it was written thousands of years ago over a time period of almost 2,000 years, it is just as relevant today as the day the ink dried, because it's Spirit-breathed, living Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible has a great deal to say to today's world. The Bible and its message is relevant to every generation. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 begins with two very up-to-date questions. Remember, this psalm was written probably about 3,000 years ago. The first question that the psalmist asked is, why do the nations rage? Do you think this is an excellent contemporary question? I think so. Rage, that original word used there, carries the imagery of a boiling, frothy, stormy sea. Isn't this an apt description of what's happening in the world today and happening in the U.S. right now in the wake of the killing of Lloyd George? You know, peaceful protest is good and healthy. It draws attention to serious issues that need to be addressed and must be addressed if the changes that are needed are to be brought about. Changes in police accountability to their actions. Changes in racism, just to mention two of the larger issues there. Racism and prejudice in all of its forms are wrong and should never be tolerated, because every person has the right to dignity and to be treated justly and equitably, regardless of color of skin, nationality, or ethnic identity. In my mind, it's an oxymoron that the United States Declaration of Independence, penned by Thomas Jefferson, in its opening line should read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among those are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And having this in their document, that the U.S. at the same time should have systemic racial issues that have been with it from the very beginning. Canada is not innocent in this regard either, but it is different. You know, this doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't add up. Not to mention that the author of these words himself was a slave owner, Thomas Jefferson. Peaceful protest. It's needed. And I thank God for the police officers who have joined the march where they can, where they talk to and even hug some of the protesters. But when the protesters make police action necessary, when it turns from peaceful to an excuse for rampage and mayhem, rioting and murder and etc., the worst of human nature is being let loose. And that is wrong on so many levels. But I want to take a moment and thank God for the George family that have identified themselves as God-fearing and are calling for calm and for real solutions. The question being asked in Psalm chapter 2 is, why is there so much turbulence? Why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much conflict in the world? Why does anger seem to rule the day, if you will? That's question number one. Question number two is, why do the peoples plot in vain? The New King James Version says, why do the people imagine a vain thing? Vain and vanity mean emptiness, futility, confusion, uselessness. Why do they imagine something that can't happen? It's futile. What are they imagining? Why do the people plot in vain and imagine a vain thing? Why is there so much confusion and emptiness? Why can't the world live at peace instead of in pieces? That's question number two. So here's what they plot in vain. Here's what they imagine that is ultimately useless and is the key to understanding why there is so much turbulence in the world. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 2, we read these words, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." So the answer here is that the rulers and the power brokers of the world and the world plot to throw off the chains of what God has to say, to throw off the shackles of a God to whom they must one day give an account so that they can do as they wish. Humanism is the idea that man is the center of meaning, that man is his own God. Secular humanism declares that there is no God and is the foundation of the theory of evolution. The world throws off God's authority, by attacking the authority of Scripture. There is no God, they say. We are the product of random chance. Life has simply evolved. The usurping of the authority of Scripture is not unique to the secular world. That danger has existed within the church as well. There are many pastors today who do not believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. This to me is shocking. If you can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how can you believe any of the rest of the Bible? Because in the first 11 chapters, every major doctrine is established there by God and finds its foundation. And to not believe in creation as God has said he did it is to throw into question not only the rest of Scripture, but is to call God a liar. You cannot discredit the creation account so as to be scientifically relevant to an unproven and unprovable hypothesis, and be safe, folks. Mishandling the Word of God is not without consequence. Noah was real. So was his ark. Jonah was real. You know, I once met a person who was a direct descendant of Jonah's. They could trace their family lineage all the way back to Jonah. You may have heard the story of the little girl in school who had stated her belief in the story of Jonah. And her teacher took exception to that and ridiculed her for believing it and ridiculed the story of Jonah and stated categorically that there was no way that anyone could have been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And the little girl adamantly stated that the story was true and she believed it. And when she got to heaven, she was going to ask Jonah what it was like. And the teacher said, "So what if Jonah's not there?" And the girl says, "Then you can ask him." All Scripture is God-breathed. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," to the book of Revelation that closes with these words, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." And that's how God's book concludes. God says he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You might not be able to wrap your head around the mechanics of that, but all you need to do is take God at his word, and because God can do all things that he desires to do. You better believe that when he says that's how he did it, that that's how he did it, because God doesn't tell lies, and God does not tell fanciful stories. For instance, I've often heard from, quote, scholars that the book of Job is just a metaphorical book, you know, and that there are other stories that are metaphorical. Well, Job was not a metaphorical story. It was not an allegory. It wasn't anything but a true story about a real man who lived in history. His name was Job. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. Read your Bible and allow God to reveal his truth to you through his word, because that's how he will do it. Man becomes his own God by throwing off the authority of God, by throwing off the authority of Scripture, and by attacking the things that are near and dear to the heart of God. The sanctity of life, for one. Life is a gift from God. God said, "You shall not murder," and he meant it. No matter how a person may excuse it, whether it's racial killing, whether it's from anger, from greed, or whatever the motive, whether it's abortion, whether it's euthanasia. Euthanasia is not the answer. Do not be duped. Life is sacred. And I understand that the BC government is threatening right now to take over a private long-term healthcare residence because that residence does not believe in nor practice euthanasia. Satan is about death. God is about life. Drugs, death, and the devil, 3 D's, always go together. Also, we see the devaluation of the meaning of being human. Read Psalm chapter 8, folk. Read Psalm chapter 8 and what it says about God and the value of mankind to him. We're created in the image of God, and we are precious to God, and we're unlike any other part of God's creation. On CBC News this last week, I was shocked to hear a child's pet dog being referred to as a really good big brother for the little boy. And we hear other humanizing terms when it comes to pets and to animals. It's devaluing the uniqueness of humankind created in the image of God. Man becomes his own God by also attacking the sanctity of marriage and family. The marriage of a man and a woman is central to God's created order. Next to the gift of life, the gift of marriage, a man to the woman to the exclusion of all others, is God's most precious gift to mankind. God declared it to be sacred and to be holy. And the things that God declares to be sacred, the things that are precious to him, his word, life itself, humankind, marriage, are all under attack and brought to meaninglessness in the world today because of a faulty worldview that puts man at the center. Is it any wonder why there's turbulence? And the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 is identifying this issue of throwing off the authority of God as the cause of turbulence in the world. When man becomes the measure of all things, when man is placed at the center, the end result is man becomes nothing and life becomes meaningless. And the end of it all is hopelessness and despair and anger. So what does God do? How does God respond to this? Well, the Bible tells us that the God of heaven laughs at the very notion that his power and authority can be thrown off. Because every person will one day ultimately be held to account and will give an account. There is a judgment coming. Every ruler and every individual is subject to God's final authority. It is vain and futile to imagine otherwise. There is no escaping it. The word Lord, as used in Psalms 2 here, in Hebrew, means Jehovah. That's the name of God that declares the sovereignty of God and declares the fact that he has absolute authority and that he is the authority that is above all and rules over all. So when God looks down from heaven and sees the rulers of the earth plotting to overthrow him, what does he do? He laughs. He scoffs. He rebukes. And then points to two distinct periods of history, one behind the other. One is behind us, the other is ahead of us. Let me read Psalm chapter 2, picking it up at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You think you're the rulers, God says? Think again. You may have your time, but it will end. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In Psalm chapter 2, the first reference there, you are my son, today I have become your father, refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ into this world, refers to Christmas, the first Advent. We are recording this on June the 6th. You're watching it June the 7th and following. But June the 6th is a special day in history. It's the day that we often call the day of the greatest invasion in human history, D-Day, when the Allies landed on the beaches of France. I submit to you that the greatest invasion in human history was the invasion of God into our midst, Jesus Christ coming into our world on a D-Day set in heaven at the time of creation. The pivotal intervention of God in the affairs of men, becoming one with us so he could become our Savior, paving the way for the second coming, which is to happen yet, and all that follows. I won't go into all of the details, but all that follows after Jesus comes, including the final judgment. The point of this psalm is that you cannot find the solutions to the world's problems and to the problems of life by rejecting God's rule and authority. The solutions lie within a biblical worldview, a worldview that accepts God as the creator of this world and the creator of you and the creator of me. And he's created it all for a purpose. We're created in his image. There is a design, there is a designer. And we are accountable to him, for we are his subjects. We are made by him. See, here's the profound difference. When God is the center, not man. See, when man is the center, life becomes meaningless. But when God is the center, man is elevated to the position of a special creature in God's creation with meaning and purpose and eternal destiny. An object so deeply embedded in the affections of God that God himself in Christ would step into this world, take on human flesh, suffer an indescribably horrible death on the cross to redeem us, so that through our faith in him, he could clothe us in his righteousness, and we could stand before him and be declared justified, just as if we'd never sinned, because it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ placed on us. That's the message of the gospel. Nowhere outside of the scriptures can you find that message. Can you find a God who loves, a God who gave, a God who redeems, and a God who gives infinite hope? He took the judgment of our sin on his own shoulders and went to the cross. Psalm chapter 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What a contrast to the opening questions. Why? You know, why is there so much turbulence and turmoil and confusion? The psalmist asks. Next week, we'll be looking at the subject, how to survive turbulent times. The reason for turmoil and turbulence, God answers, is that the world has rejected him, and they've done it deliberately. But the truth is, God is still on the throne and will one day call for an accounting. So what is the answer for our contemporary world? The answer the Bible gives to us is Jesus. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." Here's the answer. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, fear him, rejoice in him, kiss the Son. The Hebrew word translated into the English word kiss here carries a picture of being close enough to touch, right? Well, you kind of have to be, if you're going to kiss somebody, you have to be close enough to touch them. So, my wife's number one COVID complaint is that I'm not leaving the house to go to the office, so she's not getting her kisses. Goodbye, right? Anyway, you have to be close enough to touch. To be in relationship with is the picture that it means, that it conveys. But it also conveys the idea, the original word here, of paying homage to and of even accepting the rule of the one kissed. And in this context, in Psalm 2, conveys the idea of worship and humility and submission before God. Andre Crouch, the author of the song, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power Through It All" and "My Tribute," wrote the words for this song, one of my favorite. "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way." If you have some questions in the corner of your mind and traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of the old seem to face you every day. There's one thing I know for sure. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. He is the answer for each one of us as well. Regardless of what's transpiring in our lives and regardless of how we're being impacted by COVID or other things that are happening in life. Do you have conflict inside? Do you have turmoil inside? Is there confusion in your life? Perhaps, most likely, it's because at some level, God's rule in your life has been usurped. Search it out before God and ask the questions, who is really in charge of my life at this point? Have I really been trying to make God in my own image rather than recognizing I'm made in His image? Who's really in charge in your life? Let God be fully in charge. Allow Him to fashion you and to guide you and find your refuge in Him. We're unworthy of all that God has done for us. We're unworthy of the cross, folks. But God said, you're worth it. And He loved us so much that He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. Christ looks on us in our need and He says, you're worth it. And He went to the cross to die for you and for me. So here's the question. What are you going to do with Him? He gave His all for you. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we are humbled by your grace. We are humbled by the cross that you came to purchase our redemption. You came to that cross for me. You came to that cross for every single person who's listening within the sound of my voice and for the whole world. And we are on our faces before you in our hearts. And we're remembering that there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do it today out of hearts that love you. We do it willingly and lovingly. You are Lord. May we live each day in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, so that you may be Lord of all in our lives. For if you're not Lord of all, you're not Lord at all. And so now, Lord, in these moments, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just come and touch our hearts and prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup in a few moments. As we remember once again the cross, the bread which reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us, the cup which speaks to us of His blood, His life's blood poured out for us. We come, Lord Jesus, once more to the cross. We come to the one who is the answer, Jesus. We come to the cross, the place where our redemption was purchased, our sins are forgiven, and the place where we are made whole in Christ. Draw close to us and draw us close to your heart, we pray in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the musicians take their places in just a moment, they will be leading us in the song, I Come to the Cross. And I'm going to ask that as you have the bread and the cup prepared before you, you just have it there and just remain. And watch the words. Read the words of this song. And let the music draw you to the cross. If you know the song and you want to sing along, by all means do so. Communion is open to all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you might be listening to this broadcast, and you might have been on a journey, and you haven't really fully opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. But if that's your desire today, push pause, go get some bread, and get some juice. It doesn't matter what it is, just get some juice. And have it sitting there ready. And as you're instructed, and Sue and I will be leading you. Sue is one of our deacons, and she'll be leading in prayer. And we will lead you through the steps. But be ready. And when that time comes, take take the bread as your heart door opening wide open to the Lord Jesus Christ, and take the cup in thanksgiving that he died for you and that this is your first step of faith in receiving Christ as your Savior. You're welcome to do that today. God bless you as you come to the cross through this song.
Seeking mercy and grace, I come to the cross where you died in my place. Out of my weakness and into your strength, humbly I come to the cross. Your arms are open, you call me by name, you welcome, and child that was lost. You paid the price for my guilt and my shame. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to the cross.
Let us pray. Father, as we prepare to take this bread that represents your life that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who will receive you. We can't begin to fathom the agonizing pain and suffering of your crucifixion, yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Though we are undeserving, we thank you that your death gives us life, abundant life now and eternal life forever. And as we take this cup that represents your blood poured out for us, we thank you for its cleansing power. We thank you that your blood washes away our guilt and sin and makes us blameless and spotless in your eyes, so that we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. We thank you for your victory over death. You took the punishment and death that we deserved. Today we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life that you gave us. We love you, Jesus. May we share the good news of your saving grace to others in our community and in our world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Take, eat, and remember his body broken for you. Take the cup and remember with thanksgiving and humility his blood shed for you. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Join together in the concluding song.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning. of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me. Cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold and beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Big finish, here we go. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen and amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that great victory that you have won for us. The enemy is a defeated foe. Knowing that, we can now pray that the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with every good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.
Nice finish.